Well, I invite you to turn with me tonight to a psalm, Psalm 139. As we did in the morning in the summer, probably going to take a break from series for a couple of reasons. One, we were in Hebrews a long time, and two, I couldn't find a series idea that really latched hold of me, and so I continue to pray about that. I like preaching in series, but sometimes it's fun just to preach different texts, and sometimes in a series, I get ideas. I'll read my devotional reading or whatever, and you know, some text will kind of grab me, and I'd like to preach on that. So we'll get some of that in the next few Sunday nights and go for some variety. Looking tonight at Psalm 139, there are certain psalms that just stand out, at least in my mind, that I know. Psalm 1, maybe an obvious one, or Psalm 51, David's confession of sin and with Bathsheba, Uriah, Psalm 32, kind of a psalm along the same lines. If I mention psalms like that, or the 23rd psalm, obvious. But if I mention the 34th psalm or the 54th psalm, probably nothing's coming to your mind. Nothing's coming to my mind. And it's not that they're not the Word of God, not important and faithful, but they're just certain psalms that seem to stick, that stand out, that we seem to remember more than others. Well, for me, Psalm 139 is one of those, and I suspect probably for you as well, just because of the nature of it. It's very memorable. And I think when I really started growing as a Christian, this was one that I had become familiar with and aware of. And so tonight, I want us to look at Psalm 139. We'll read the entirety of the psalm, all 24 verses. So hear the word of God, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. Am I lying down? And are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this psalm, beautiful psalm, packed psalm. We pray, Father, that you would guide our thoughts in these next few minutes as we think about it. talk about it as we study it. Father, we pray your Spirit would bless these words to our souls and to our growth in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fun things about little children is they have such a great sense of wonder. They tend to be amazed by the world around them, and especially when they're very young, one of the reasons for the amazement is they are seeing and experiencing so much for the very first time. And things that maybe we have become used to them are just eye-opening and amazing and fascinating. It's all fresh. It's all new. And they have their own capacity for imagination and thinking up things. But somewhere along the way, that tends to start fading. Start seeing things we've seen many times before. And moving from childhood to adulthood, that sense of wonder at the world tends to fade considerably, maybe goes out altogether. Many adults have lost a sense of wonder and just the practicality carrying the day, the need to solve problems, do work, get things done, busy schedules, pressures of life. Often we're doing well just to get done in the day what we need to get done without having a whole lot of time left over just to ponder the mysteries of all that is around us. That loss of wonder may be a serious problem for this reason. A sense of wonder is at the heart of true worship. A sense of wonder is at the heart of true worship. In fact, if you think about it, there's really not much that's practical about worship at all. And here you spent an hour plus this morning sitting in here, and this evening you've come back to spend another hour sitting in here. Marva Dawn, in her book on worship, A Royal Waste of Time, put it this way. She said, to worship the Lord is, in the world's eyes, a waste of time. Indeed, it is a royal waste of time, a royal waste of time, but a waste nonetheless. And by engaging in it, she writes, we don't accomplish anything useful in our society's terms. Worship ought not to be construed in a utilitarian way. Its purpose is not to gain numbers, nor for our churches to be seen as successful. Rather, the entire reason for our worship is that God deserves it. It's that God deserves it. End of her quote. Now, when we come together to worship, we do so to worship God, to worship Him for who He is, to wonder at who He is. And Psalm 139 here, which we just read, is a psalm of wonder. In it, David just expresses amazement after amazement and wonder after wonder at who God is. And so maybe this psalm is what I need. Maybe it's what you need if that sense of wonder, particularly about God, has begun to fade or is shrunken. And I think one of the keys to it, and I think one of the things David does in this, is not just think about God in the abstract, but to think about Him in specific ways. Sometimes we talk about the attributes of God, these qualities that God has. I think it's more accurate to say an attribute is viewing God from a specific angle, because God is not made up of parts. It's not like these attributes all are composing who God is. God is one. There's a unity there. And so when we single out an attribute, He's accommodating Himself to our finite minds. But you could say it's a way of viewing God. And there's some of those here in this psalm tonight. Specific attributes or qualities that David singles out and ponders and wonders and is amazed. So let's look at them. David mentions four of them in this psalm. First of all, he expresses wonder over God's knowledge, over what God knows. See this in verses 1 through 6. Theologians refer to God's omniscience, omni science, all, omni, all, science. We think of, you know, laboratories and beakers and Bunsen burners, but science is from a root Latin term meaning knowledge. The Latin slogan of Ole Miss is pro scientia et sapientia, for knowledge and wisdom. Not sure how successful they are sometimes, but that's the goal. That's the slogan, the motto of the university. For science, pro scientia, and wisdom, et sapientia. And so God's omniscience, his omniscience, is his being all-knowing. God knows all things. God knows everything all at the same time, if the word time even applies to God. It's not that like our brains work, we tend to work sequentially. God knows all things all at once. In the first six verses of this psalm, David reflects on that, expresses wonder, but he doesn't just do it in an abstract or philosophical way. He applies it to himself personally, which I also think is a good way of kindling wonder at God. It's not just the abstraction, but it's what this has to do toward me. Five times in this psalm, verses 1, 2, 4, and then later in 23, he states that God knows him. Kind of ties in with the letters to the churches in Revelation, where in each letter, Jesus in this letter to them says, I know this about you. I know that about you. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. That Jesus knows them. And Jesus knows us. Well, David's kind of picking up on that theme here. How did God know him? He says, O Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. God has searched him. The Hebrew term means to examine carefully or to explore, to investigate. So what then does God know about David? And by extension, what does he know about us, about you and me? Well, verse 2, he knows what we do. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You think, how trivial, how mundane, how inconsequential to sit down in your recliner or to sit down in a chair at the table or sit down in a pew. And then later you're going to get up from the pew. God knows you did that. He is aware of that. In fact, really, when we get technical, he decreed it. He decreed before the creation of the world that you would do it. Of course, he knows it. But he's also aware of us. He knows what we do. You know, when I sit down and when I rise up. All right, this goes from preaching to meddling. God knows what you're thinking right now. God, almost as if it's amplified, hears the thoughts in our brains. I say he hears it. I don't know how he knows it. He just knows it. He knows what you think silently. That's what David says. You discern my thoughts from afar. Verse 2. Can't help but, you know, when Jesus was teaching and there were those who were grumbling, and it says, Jesus knowing what they were thinking. Now, sometimes you can kind of know what somebody's thinking just by the expression on their face. You could tell they're confused or maybe they're angry. But I think when it says Jesus knowing what they were thinking, I think it may be pointing to this very thing. He knew their thoughts from afar. He was hearing their thoughts. Now, that's wonderful if we're praying silently to know that God hears us. There are other times we might be a little troubled that God knows exactly what we're thinking. Another thing he knows is our goings here and there, our movements. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down. So God knows, you know, when you go or drive off to work in the morning or go to the grocery store or come to church or go to school, whatever it might be, he is aware of it. Search out my path and my lying down, our resting, our going to sleep in the evening. He knows our pattern, our the patterns of life. He knows our habits, our routines, the end of verse 3, and are acquainted with all my ways. That covers it. You know, just the things you do, going through a day, going through your life. God knows it. And then we also see in verse 4 that he knows what we're going to say before we say it. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now, maybe you've had the experience where, you know, you say, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say. Don't say, I know what you're going to say, but let me explain. Well, we're kind of reading the situation. And that's not exactly what it's talking about here. God's not just extrapolating out from your angry face. No, he knows because he knows our thoughts. So, of course, we think first and then, well, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we talk and then think, but think I shouldn't have said that. But no, the thought is formed and it comes out our mouth. And so God knows what we're going to say, even before we say it, even before those words come out of our mouths. God knows us so well because he is with us. He is behind us. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. He made us. He knows us inwardly, outwardly. He knows our mind, our thoughts. He knows our habits, our routines, our goings, our location. He is there with us. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. Then David's response to that is there in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. English translation, mind blown. That's what David's saying. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around a being who knows like that. It's just too much. It's too wonderful, too lofty, too high. We, in our finite, small little brains, cannot grasp the vastness, the detail, the constancy of God's knowledge. And so we worship, we wonder, we are amazed. We worship God for his knowledge. Do you ever just think about that? God knows all of it. God knows the movements of a particular subatomic particle somewhere out the other side of Neptune. God knows whatever is going on inside of the sun that keeps it burning. God knows what breaks your heart. God knows what you struggled with. God knows how your day went. And he knows all these things, and it's an expression of his love for us. And he knows this about all people, but as Christians, God knows these things as our Heavenly Father. And we know we can't hide anything from God. I mean, whether we pray it or not, he knows it, and he knows our hearts. And he knows when we're discouraged. He knows when we're down. He knows when we're elated and happy. So we wonder at a God who knows like that. And David does in this first section of the psalm. But then second, we come to the wonder of God's presence. Now, he's already hinted at that in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, that God's in front of him, God's behind him, he's all around him. Maybe that's what triggered his thought into verses 7 through 12. The second, not only wondering at God's knowledge, but wondering at God's presence. These verses speak of another omni, the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere, not like a drop of ink and water that diffuses through the water, but God is present everywhere with the entirety of his being. He's not spread out. He's all there at any single point or place. And then David knows that he knew what Jonah didn't, that he can't get away from the presence of God. He can't go anywhere where God is not there. David's questions, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Jonah answered, Tarshish, maybe. Set sail, got on a ship for Tarshish trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. That was Jonah's answer, and obviously it didn't work. David suggests places maybe where he could go to get away from God, but then he rules them out. So we see in verse 7, he raises the question, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? In verse 8, one possible answer, if I ascend to heaven, You are there, the heights, the heavens, the skies, or heaven itself. Obviously, we would say, well, obviously God is in heaven. And maybe David's just referring to high places, the heights. If I could go up into the sky, which we actually can now in aircraft, God is there. But maybe the depths. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol, it's not necessarily hell as we tend to think of it, more of a New Testament sense. Sheol is kind of the Old Testament equivalent of Greek Hades, more just the realm of the dead, the condition of being dead, although typically Sheol was seen as kind of a shady, gloomy kind of place. Why David would want to make his bed there, I don't know, but that's how he puts it. If I make my bed, settle into Sheol, you are there. And say, why would God be there? Well, God is everywhere. And say, well, God's not in hell. Well, his gracious and beneficent presence is not there. His blessing is not there upon those in hell. But his wrath, his justice, very much is upon those in hell. I remember R.C. Sproul saying one time, people in hell would wish very much that God was absent from hell. But God is there. You go high, he's there. You go low, he is there. Also, east, west. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The wings of the morning. Or even going into the depths of the sea. We're speaking of Jonah again. He was in the sea. He was in the belly of the whale. And it's Jonah 2, the psalm that he composed when he was there, or perhaps wrote down afterward. But yeah, God is there. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Darkness, verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. God doesn't even need night vision goggles to see through the darkness. It hides nothing. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. I mean, to God, this is the same as nighttime. Just sees it. It is interesting. Lots of people try to do things they'd rather not be discovered or found out or observed under cover of darkness, which can hide from human eyes. God sees it like the sun is shining and broad noon. The night is bright as the day. Darkness is as light to you. So it doesn't matter where we go. God is there. We're always in his presence. Now that can have two effects on us. For the unbeliever, that can be, and like his knowledge, it can be and should be a rather disquieting thought. You are never away from the presence of God. You were never out of sight of the gaze of his eyes. For the believer, that's an immense comfort. Should be. Unless there's some reason we don't want God to see us. But for the believer, to know that God is always there, he is always present, he is always with us. And of course, this takes concrete form in Jesus, does it not? Whom we call Emmanuel, God with us. And now we have God with us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus gave the Great Commission. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 2, he pours out his Spirit, gives the Spirit to the church, filling each believer, as Jesus promised, that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. So for the unbeliever, this should be an uncomfortable thought. God sees you. He sees all you do. He hears all you say. He knows all you think. But for the believer, what a great comfort. What a promise. Comforts us, strengthens us. In fact, as Paul wrote 2 Timothy 4, 15 through 17. Turn there. 2 Timothy 4. 15 and 17. He says, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, which itself is a reference to Daniel, protected by the presence of the Lord. But notice that everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Why? So that the gospel would continue to go out. And so David wonders at the presence of God and worships. Do you ever think about that? Do you think about always being in the presence of God, that he is near, that he is with you? For us, that should be a comfort. That should be a consolation. It should, as Paul said, strengthen us, encourage us to live for him. The third thing that David wonders at is the wonder of God's power, his knowledge, his presence, and then his power. He is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, I've been reading a book by Stephen Meyer called Return of the God Hypothesis. Meyer is has his PhD from Cambridge. He studies origins of life, kind of philosophy of science. He's hard to keep up with. He pushes to the limits what I remember of my 2 years as a biology major. But part of the book, he's been talking about the cosmos, this the vastness and things that go on. But now he's gotten back to a favorite subject of his, and that is the information contained in DNA. So we've gone from the macro to the micro, and he either place, he can be a little trying to keep up with all the things that he writes about scientifically. But what David does in this psalm, you know, we could talk about the power of God, you know, in creating the stars, the galaxies, planets, Earth. What he does, though, is go small. He goes down little at God's power in the little things. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's that word again, and it occurs again. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So we might have expected, talking about the power of God, to go to the vastness of space or the power and might of the oceans, but instead he contemplates the miracle of conception and the development of a baby in the womb, the birth of a baby. And it makes it clear, David does, that God is very much active in that, in the conception, in the development, in the birth of each child. And how tragic that we live in a culture that sees a baby as a nuisance, an inconvenience to be gotten rid of, like a ruptured appendix, rather than a miracle to be contemplated and welcomed. And that's simply part of, not the whole, but part of the horror of abortion, is not just the baby, but God's involvement, God's craftsmanship in putting that child together. Well, he mentions a couple of things here. One, God is the author of our lives. See that in verses 13, 14, and then 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, David obviously doesn't think babies come out of the earth like a plant. It's rather a poetic expression, just being hidden away from human sight. Where that baby is being formed. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. So God sees everything, including the little baby that he is putting together in the womb. And not only is he the author of our lives, the one who brings us into being, but he's also, as it says there, the ordainer of our days. Verse 16, the second part of the verse, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That metaphor of our lives as a book, With each page a day in our lives. And God wrote that book for you before you were born. Indeed, before the creation of the world, before the world was born, the universe was here. God had ordained, he had decreed everything. But, you know, each day we turn the leaf, another day, another page in the book. And for every one of us, we'll eventually reach the last page, the end of the story. And then God will call us home. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. How personal, how intimate that God wrote our stories individually. Your book is different from mine. God wrote yours. God wrote mine. And David's response to this, again, is wonder, amazement, worship. Verse 14, he praises God. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, it used to be that the body parts that were, and it's still amazing, that the physical components of our bodies, something Stephen Meyer talks about in his book, particularly Darwin's Doubt, Signature in the Cell, two of his earlier books. You know, it used to be an argument for design was the structure of the eye. And the lens, the retina, it all has to be there and all has to be working. But in the last 50 years, the truly amazing thing is not the, it is still the structure of the eye, but even more amazing is the biochemistry of sight. You know, it used to be they would talk about a simple eye spot as though this is an eyeball on the way. But then they start digging into the biochemistry of perceiving light from a simple eye spot. And that simple eye spot is vastly complex that it can perceive and respond to light. And so that David is praising God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies are. There's still no computer anyone has ever made that comes close to matching the human brain. Fearfully, wonderfully made indeed. Praise for how he's made. And then also joy in God's providential care. Verse 17, 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Pointing to God's thoughts, particularly toward him and his knowledge of David. And of course, many other things, everything else. His thoughts more than the sand. I awake, I'm still with you. You care for me. In other words, God is there watching over him, protecting him. In fact, having blessed him with sleep. So the wonder of God's power, seen in the creation of a baby, a human being, a life. And then fourth and last, the wonder of God's judgment. God's knowledge, his presence, his power, but then also the knowledge of God's judgment leads to wonder. See this in verses 19 to the end of the psalm. After thinking about the things that he has thought about, David is led to think about, for all that God is, for all of how wondrous he is, that there are still people who hate God, who oppose God, who want nothing to do with God. He refers to them as wicked. You know, it's bloodthirsty, O men of blood. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak of God with evil intent. They misuse his name. They worship idols. And David certainly had his share of enemies and those who sought to do him harm. And David expresses his hatred for those who hate God and his abhorrence of those who rise up against God. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Feeling the tension yet? But Jesus said to love our enemies. Well, and he did. What are we to make of this? Does this give us permission to hate people like David says that he hates God's enemies? Well, first of all, how do we understand this? Well, we need to understand that David does serve something of a unique role, a typological role, that is a type of the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ruler of Israel, as the son of David, and that his words are not ultimately born of personal malice or vindictiveness, but as the king, zeal for the name of God, the honor of God, and as the king of Israel, those who opposed him opposed God, and those who opposed God opposed him. So we see that. We also, I think it's important to see this, recognize that David is leaving their judgment to God. He says there, you know, if only you would slay the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. I've been reading, you know, in Samuel, where David has his opportunities to kill King Saul. And twice he could have easily killed him or had one of his men kill him. And he says, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he said, you know, the Lord will take care of him and do what he wants with him, but it would be wrong for me to do that. And then after Saul died in battle along with Jonathan, remember the man who came up and lied to David and said, well, he was injured, and so I struck him down. And the implication seems to be the guy's making this up, trying to get in good with David. And that did not do in him any favors in David's sight. Well, David had him put to death for daring to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And so when he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, we see while David certainly had many he killed, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, a little refrain which really galled Saul, by the way, and provoked his envy and jealousy. David ultimately, he sees that justice ultimately is in God's hands. His concern was the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. I like the way Martin Luther reflects David's attitude in his prayer concerning, this is Luther writing about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Martin Luther writes this, and I think this is kind of the spirit. Dear Lord, God and Father, convert them and defend us. Convert those who are still to become children and members of your kingdom so that they with us and we with them may serve you in your kingdom in true faith and unfeigned love, and from your kingdom which is begun, we may enter into your eternal kingdom. Defend us against those who will not turn away their might and power from the destruction of your kingdom, so that when they are cast down from their thrones and humbled, they will have to cease from their efforts. Amen. Luther's prayer. And I think that's the sense in which David writes these words. We are not naive. We know there are real enemies of God, of his kingdom, of his people in the world. But we also know that even those human enemies are themselves sinners in need of salvation. We pray, as Luther did, that the Lord would defend us from their malice, that he would convert them to our side, that he would ultimately make their threats ineffective and either be glorified in their salvation or glorified in their ultimate condemnation. And I think that's the sense in which David writes these things. He writes as the king of Israel and a type of Christ who will, in fact, judge all his and our enemies. So David concludes with these well-known verses in 23, 24, well-known words. In light of God's knowledge, his presence, in light of his power, and here, especially perhaps in light of his judgment, he asks God to search his own heart. The God who knows everything, who sees everything. What a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, that is, and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Not that God needs his or our permission, but David invites the Lord, the God who knows it all, sees it all, is present everywhere, the God who is the judge, to examine him. And we do well to do the same. Lord, search me, search and know my heart. Whatever there is grievous to you, let me know so that I can repent and so that in your grace you can lead me in the way everlasting. Anything that offends or displeases, that the Lord would convict us and correct us and lead us then in his way, which first of all is repentance and faith, or ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in his grace to begin to obey all the more where once we were sinning. Search me, O God, because he'll see it all. He does see it all. Search me, try me, know my thoughts. David just opens up, and we should do the same. We started out with the idea of wonder. We saw that word actually occurs several times. Verse 5, not such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 14, again in verse 14, wonderful are your works. Has your worship become routine? Have your devotions become dry? Well, maybe you've begun to take God for granted. Maybe you've lost sight of how wonderful God actually is. And what we're doing when we draw near to God in worship, whether that's here publicly or privately in our own Bible reading and prayer, losing sight of what it is when we draw near to God and who it is we draw near. Well, Psalm 139, David helps us through his own wonder and specific focus of that wonder to rekindle a sense of astonishment, a sense of amazement, a sense of wonder at God. And who can help but wonder? Who can indeed not be overwhelmed as we ponder, as we meditate on the limitless knowledge of God, the universal presence of God, the power of God in matters both cosmic and tiny, and the terrifying judgment of God on his enemies and on Christ for our sin. We are led in this psalm to wonder. Therefore, we are led in this psalm to worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we would worship you. Forgive us, Father, if we have lost a sense of amazement, of wonder at who you are, and by your grace, and by the scriptures, by revealing yourself to us in the word, rekindle that sense of childlike wonder at the God we are privileged to worship and know. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.